And a big welcome to any visitors with us today. If I haven't met you before, my name is Darren, one of the pastors here, and I'm glad you can be with us in worship today. And we pray that you'll be blessed as you've enjoyed singing together, hearing God's word prayed and read and now preached. The passage we're about to read from Exodus 23, there's two times that he encourages the people, gives them an exhortation to pay careful attention, paying careful attention to his words. And so I think it would be wise for us today, since this is good, the example of the Israelites is there for our instruction, that we too, as we now hear God's word read, would pay careful attention. And so let us now hear God's word from Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20 through to 33. Hear now God's word. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then he will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take away sickness from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give you the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as you have spoken in your word so clearly, we pray that we would be careful in our listening. Would you help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to hear your word? Would it reveal wonderful things about you? Would it show us our need for a Savior? And Father, would it cause in us obedience to your holy word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the series in Exodus, and Exodus is a book about God making himself known. If you've been here since the beginning, you would know that God has made himself known as to Israel as their redeemer, as their deliverer out of Egypt. He's made himself known to Pharaoh and the Egyptians by his mighty power. And he's been making himself known here at Mount Sinai as lawgiver and promise keeper. God is a God who keeps promises, doesn't he? You see, back in Exodus 2, it was that God heard the cries of the Israelites. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. And to remember wasn't that he had forgotten. It was that now it was time to take action towards fulfilling this promise. God had promised Abraham that he would be blessed amongst the nations with a place, with a people, and with peace. And this would happen, as Genesis 15 recorded, that it would take place after 400 years of captivity. Once the iniquity of the Amorites, which is another name for those in the land of Canaan, was complete. So it was a promise that God had to bring his people back to this promised land. And he is keeping that promise. At the end of, we've gone through the Ten Commandments and then through the Book of the Covenant, and now he comes to this section that we read today where he's giving promises and warnings to the people of God so that they would experience the blessing of God in the land. But you notice just in this passage that we read how much God is going to do in this passage. A lot of things that God will do. Verse 20 said, I will send an angel. Verse 22, I will be an enemy to your enemies. 23, I will blot them out. 27, I will send my terror. I will make your enemies turn their backs. Little by little, I will drive them out. I will set your border. I will give you the inhabitants of the land. God is clearly at work in this promise he's announcing to his people. He will get them home. And once he gets them there, he will make it their home. Now, whether or not an individual Israelite or indeed a whole generation of Israelites would experience this blessing would be dependent upon their obedience. They would need to heed the warnings. And that, as you can see, is all through this passage as well. You have God speaking, but you have the people requirements of them. Verse 21, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. Verse 22, carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. You shall not bow down to their gods, verse 24, nor do as they do. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God. You shall drive them out. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them. This passage is this combination of promise and warning for the people of God. And these blessings and these curses that would come is very commonplace in covenants, in agreements between two parties of how they are to relate to one another. That's what we have in this passage. Their enjoyment of the land would depend on their obedience. That's what that was required of them. So let's see, and as we look through this, what this meant for the Israelites. Let's see how this then points us to Jesus, who will bring us to our heavenly home. And to do that, I want to look under three headings. The first is the reality that God will bring them home. The second one, that God will bring them victory. And the third is God will bring them blessing. So that's our headings for this morning. Firstly, God will bring them home. You notice in there we have in verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. The wilderness is a dangerous place. The Outback Australia is a dangerous place. You don't want to simply go out there on your own. The wilderness for them was a dangerous place. It wasn't exactly flush with food and water. There were wild animals and dangerous enemies around. And the people of God needed protection along this way to get them to the promised land. So we see God here has a divine bodyguard, as it were, to go before them, to guide them the way, and to guard them along the way. He's the one who goes before them, as it were, kind of clearing out the way, making it safe, and almost turning around and saying, now come, follow me to the place that I've prepared for you. It's a place of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. To get them there, the people would need to listen carefully to the voice of this angel of the Lord. Think of it like if you're navigating a dangerous war zone. You're an outsider who doesn't know how to get through the part of town. You need the local guide to take you through. And in order to get through safely, they will get you through. You cannot get through safely without them. But you need to listen. Wait here, hold back. Okay, now push forward, advance. Stop here, listen. Pay careful attention to their words. The angel of the Lord had directions that the people would need to obey. It would not be safe, nor would it be wise to rebel against this angel. Positively, because this angel of the Lord would be an enemy to their enemies. So this is a good power to have on your side, isn't it? This angel of the Lord. But negatively, to rebel against him would mean your sins would not be pardoned. Now, that's interesting because as Mark 2 says, who can forgive sins except God alone? But this messenger can. This messenger has authority to pardon or not pardon sins. In fact, the name of the Lord is in this messenger, this angel, the very character and reputation of Yahweh. So much is this angel kind of distinct yet similar to the Lord. As they speak, you can see that there's this kind of interplay between who's doing what. Look at verse 22. And says, God says, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I, Yahweh, say. Or look in verse 23, when my angel goes before you and I blot them out. So whilst the actions of this angel, there's a distinction, there is also this connection. They're functioning in similar ways. Who is this angel of the Lord? I mean, he's already appeared in our story in Exodus before, hasn't he? Back in Exodus 3, he appeared to Moses. He's the angel who's been guiding them so far through the wilderness. He's the one, if you remember, as they were crossing the Red Sea, who moved behind them to guard them, to keep them safe as they passed through. The one who was manifest in the pillar of smoke and of fire. So all the indicators, this angel can pardon a sin, is the interplay between him and Yahweh. The name of the Lord is in him. He's the one leading and guarding his people. This angel of the Lord, it all indicates that this is, in fact, the manifest pre-incarnate Christ watching over his people, the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Jesus is true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And Jesus is the ultimate messenger of God, isn't he? That's what angel means, messenger. Jesus is the ultimate messenger of the God. He was the one who came to earth to declare the message from heaven. He's the one who came to earth to show the people of God the way home to heaven. He has the same attributes as the Father, so much so that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:3, where the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him, Colossians 2:9. This is who Jesus is. And just as these Israelites needed to listen and pay careful attention to the angel of the Lord, loved ones, is it not true this morning that we ought to pay great attention to the words of Jesus too? For in the words of Jesus, that is where life is found. There's no one else who knows how to navigate this world to make it safely home through this war zone we call life. The author of Hebrews tells us long ago, God spoke to us by prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus' transfiguration in Mark 9:7, the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. We need to listen to Jesus. He's the forgiver of sins. Think of when he was healing the paralytic and recorded in Mark 2:5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And again, the religious leaders kind of arc up in protest saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus can, because Jesus is God. Jesus, like the angel, will guide and guard us and bring us to a place that he has prepared for us, the heavenly home. Think of Jesus' words to his disciple. He's about to leave. They're not sure. They want to be with Jesus, and Jesus is going somewhere. And they're like, well, how do we know the way? But listen to Jesus' words. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, Jesus doesn't just know the way home. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's promised to be with us always until the end of the age, Matthew 28. And notice he's with his church in a special way, just as this angel was with Israel. You notice there that this angel, God said that this angel goes before, and he will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So closely associated is he. He's going to be fighting your battles. Think of when Saul was persecuting the church. On the road to Damascus, he encounters Jesus. And do you remember what he says in Acts 9? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, to persecute the church was to persecute Jesus, the enemy of enemies. Those who make the church their adversary, inevitably make Jesus their adversary. But those who listen to his voice, he is their guide. He is their guard, and he will bring them to their heavenly home. Loved ones, I wonder if you know the comfort this morning of God as your guide and your guard to bring you home. Is it not great comfort to know that we've been saved from death's grip, but we will be kept safe through the power of Christ to bring us to our heavenly promised land, that he and he alone will help us make it to heaven through all the trials and the tribulations of this wilderness experience that we face now, through struggles with sin, hard losses, difficult families, trying times. He will guard us. He will get us home. And why? Well, because Jesus knows the path home. In fact, he's already walked the path and gone before us, hasn't he? He came and took on human flesh, journeyed amongst us, living as a human being. In fact, facing all the temptations just as we were, without sin. And so as he turns around and says, "Follow me, I know the way home," we can trust him because he can sympathize with us with our weakness and our fragility. He doesn't need our strength, but he does need our submission to listen to him as our guide. And so we listen to his voice, don't we? Jesus is not simply waiting for us at the finish line and left us on our own. Neither is Jesus simply on call, but rather he is walking alongside us, dwelling amongst us through the Holy Spirit. And so we listen to his voice. I think it would make sense to listen to Jesus' voice, who's taking us home, because if heaven is our destination, we need heavenly guides who can get us there. See, if earth was your final destination, then you simply need what? Earthly guides. And you have plenty of them. They're all around you telling you what this life is about, how to maximize life now, how to experience abundance here and now. But loved ones, earth is not our destination. Heaven is our destination. And so we must pay attention to the heavenly guide, not earthly guides. We need spiritual guide. We need Jesus' words. So listen carefully and be attentive. God will bring his people home as they listen to his holy angel, his messenger. God will get them home. Secondly, notice that God will bring them victory. Now, as we look at God's victory and the role Israel played in it, I think we need to maybe up front be mindful that there are some differences in what God was doing here with a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. Notice some of the differences. The specific people were national Israel. We, our believers, are not national Israel. We're believers. And second, the people, they were driving out the Canaanites in the land. They were not waging warfare against the whole earth. It was just those in the land. It was for a specific place, the land of Canaan. Well, we don't have an earthly home now, as it were. We have a heavenly home that we're headed to, but in this life, we are just pilgrims passing through. And it was at a specific time. When I say specific time, I'm thinking specifically theologically. As Israel, living under the Mosaic Covenant, they were to live out this theocracy, God governing their lives in the land. You'd say, if you ask the question, where on earth is heaven? The goal was that you could point to the land of Canaan and the people of God and say, well, there it is. There's your little picture of heaven, a slice of heaven on earth as it was. In this land, they were to show a foretaste of that kingdom to come. Looking back to Eden and the paradise that it was, but looking forward to heaven. But listen, when heaven invades earth, so too does judgment. You can't kind of have one without the other. Judgment comes against all that is sin and unholy. And so that's what's happening here in the land of Canaan. Judgment is coming upon them. We've already heard that it was 400 years of their iniquity was building up. Their judgment was not yet complete, and that's why the time was delayed. 400 years God was patient with the Canaanites. They did not repent. They continued in the evil way. So this war, loved ones, is not primarily an ethnic war or some genocide. It is a holy war against the wicked in the land. And God is executing his judgment. God is bringing justice and he's using Israel as his instrument. The Canaanites were not some innocent victims. So despicable were their lives that their lives were rife with sexual promiscuity, prostitution and worship of their false gods, horrific practices of child sacrifices. God was coming to cleanse it out. God said enough, no more will such wickedness be rampant. So Israel, as an instrument in God's hand, a judgment breaking in for a moment to take them out. So this would be established as God's holy place. A specific time, a specific place, and a specific people. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, I think it matters greatly, doesn't it? Because we've got to recognize this, what we've heard today, is not a blueprint for how Christians do warfare today. This is not how we do spiritual warfare. Reality is, in the past, there have been many atrocities done in the name of Christ through both misreadings and misapplications of a text like this, amongst others. This is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus was very clear, as recorded in the Gospels. Remember, when he's getting arrested, he tells Peter, put away the sword. Why? Because my kingdom is not of this earth. And he goes on to say, if my kingdom was on this earth, then you'd tell them to fight, but it's not. Loved ones, the taking of Canaan for us here in this victory that we see is not a model of physical warfare, but it is a model still of spiritual warfare. So look at this victory that God brings. Look at the examples, the instructions that we can gain from God's work through these Israelites. That God brings the victory. Notice his victory will be comprehensive. There are two lists of people groups here that are mentioned. The list of all these inhabitants are the kind of hit list of the names of those in the land. It's not an exhaustive list. It's representative of the whole. God knows all them. None on that list catch him by surprise. God won't have some enemy he comes against that he hasn't thought of, isn't aware of. He will drive them out. They will all be defeated in time. Notice his victory will be fierce. Did you pick up on the kind of ferocity? This is not a time where they walk kind of quietly into the land and win everyone by becoming friends and swapping bracelets. This language is fierce. He will drive them out, blot them out, send his terror before. He will send hornets. He will throw them into confusion. God who goes before, the angel of the Lord who goes before, it is characterized like a hornet. It sends them into confusion and fear, a kind of trembling and a cowardness. Rahab actually picks this up. And speaking to the spies, she says, when we had heard of the Lord's great works, our hearts melted, not in love, but in fear. And everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and the earth below. The angel causes their hearts to melt and their courage to fail. When the angel rolls in, people are afraid. Now, verse 28, so the imagery of a hornet, I think it's a compelling picture. Ever been attacked by a bee before? Stinging bee? I remember coming home from work one day and Tegan was telling me a story about some of the workers who were building a sister-in-law's house, my sister-in-law, Tegan's sister. And there's this moment where she hears this screaming and yelling and running, and from the back of the house, these four or five grown men flailing their arms, taking off their shirts, screaming, running away, because as they were building, they had disrupted the beehive next door. They were getting attacked by these bees, so much so one of them still had a stinger in his shoulder. Is this kind of, there's no, dignity and strength when you're being attacked by a swarm of bees. So it was like the picture of God going through into the land of Canaan, terrorizing them, putting fear in them, confusion in them. When he went forward, the angel went forward, the battle was won. And the Israelites come in and do the cleanup crew, as it were. And so you notice, this is required because these Israelites are not some elite Spartan fighting group. No, they are farmers and slaves. They need God to win and go before them. But this victory, you notice, is also cooperative. You might have picked it up in the language in verse 23. Verse 23, it says, God will blot them out. In verse 24, he says, you shall utterly overthrow them. Down in verse 30, I will give them into your hand. In verse 31, you shall drive them out. So God is sovereign in the task, And it's by his power and his power alone that they'll be successful, yet the people have a role to play. They're to walk in obedience and they're to play their role. You see that in the book of Joshua and with Judges. They're playing their part. Now, when I say it's cooperative, I don't want to give the impression that everyone's bringing the same thing to the table. This morning, I had the joy of making coffee for my wife, and my daughter Dempsey offered to help. Now, did we do and make her coffee together? Yes. Did Dempsey claim credit for making the coffee? Yes, she did. Was she ready to steam the espresso shot with instead of the milk? Yes, she was. Does she want to tamp? Yes, she does. I don't allow her to. In one sense, the cooperative nature was true, but make no mistake, who was the one successful for the making of the coffee? In this case, and I didn't highlight that. Loved ones, make no mistake, who wins the victory here? God's bringing the victory. They just had to walk in obedience, but obedience was required. Now notice whilst this victory would be ultimate, it was also incremental. Look with me down in verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I can imagine there were some Israelites that hoped, in one sense, let us get to the land. Angel of the Lord, you go ahead, you drive them out, you clear the land, and so now that they're all gone, we can simply roll on in and enjoy. But that wasn't the case. No, the Lord wasn't going to get rid of everyone in year one, and there was a good reason. If everyone, the whole land would become abandoned, it would become desolate. The crops would become desolate, overtaken by wild beasts, and they would prevail against them. And so in God's wisdom, this was a little by little, slowly but surely taking of territory in the land. That was God's plan. As they obeyed God, all the territory set out in verse 31 would be theirs. Now the dimensions there in verse 31 are less precise kind of geographical GPS locations, but they are indicating the kind of extent or more general descriptions of the area. So if you say, describe to me the expanse of Australia. We might say, well, from Perth to Brisbane, Darwin to Tasmania. That's Australia. It's not. It's kind of general. That's what these descriptions are. It's gradual, but it's a great. Victory is a great land. It's all going to be theirs. Seeing partial fulfillment in the reign of Solomon, just as God said, little by little. The question is, what picture of victory do we see of Jesus here in this passage? Well, when Jesus rolls on the scene, I think it's clear to say that he leaves his enemies with an impression of terror. Jesus comes and makes even the demons shudder. Jesus came to wage warfare against sin and death so that, as Hebrews tells us, through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil. Colossians says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Jesus doesn't win by driving people out physically through force, but rather being driven to the cross dying for sin. Our enemies have been disarmed. And friends, if your debt has been cancelled, what left is there for the devil to accuse you of? The debt's been paid. There's no more there to be accused of. So loved ones, we do have a war on our hands still, but it's not one against flesh and blood. Our war, as Ephesians says, is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're making a war against sin, make no mistake, but it is a spiritual war, not a geographical war. With regards to our enemies in this world, we don't seek to slaughter them, drive them out, but rather we are to pray for them, aren't we? To do good, to bless them, bless those who persecute you. In fact, we are to evangelize them, to tell them of the victory that Christ has won on the cross, and of his coming kingdom one day, where he will return in judgment, and to bend their knee now as friends so they don't meet him as foe. That's what we do to our enemies. That's part of our warfare. And in this warfare, we have weapons, but not a physical sword, but rather the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Think of that spiritual armor, as we heard earlier in the service, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We fight with truth against the forces of evil that we see within ourselves and within the world around us. And we use the tools of this warfare that God has given us. So make no mistake, in this world, we're fighting a spiritual battle. We don't simply say, God, give me victory today over everything and then it's done. We must avail ourselves. We must use the means by which he will bring that kind of victory. We fight on our knees in prayer with Bibles open. We fight alongside one another, being known by one another and being known, encouraging, confessing our sins. We lay hold of the promises of God and we heed the warnings of God. We recognize that there are threats all around us. The enemy prowls like a lion. We're not home yet. God will get us home. God will bring the victory. We must use the weapons and the warfare that he's called us to. And we also need to recognize that not all those who profess to believe actually do believe. There's many warnings of this in Scripture. It's a sobering reality. And one of the realities is those who that show themselves to be true disciples of Jesus, the true believers, press on to the end, and they pay attention to God's gracious warnings. Think of, for instance, several passages, or think of Hebrews 3:12. The writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." You see, the true people of God hear that warning, they pay attention, and they seek to obey. They hold firm to Jesus to the end, because Jesus is holding firm to them till the end. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and listen to me." So loved ones, we pay attention. We use the means of spiritual warfare. And notice, like this conquest, little by little, slowly but surely, we see victory in our lives over sin, don't we? Isn't our sanctification like this? And some of you pray that your sanctification would be a little quicker. But don't some of you also pray that your suffering and trials would go away? Is it not through our sufferings and trials in this world that God chooses to sanctify us? The very means through which he makes us more like Christ, little by little? We are justified. We will be glorified. But for now, we're what? Being sanctified, little by little. Can it feel slower than you want? Yeah, well, true. Take heart. God's Spirit will take ground in your life. Can it feel frustrating? Trust that God has good purposes in not completing his work in you just yet. For whatever reason, in his divine sovereignty and providence, they must be for our good. So loved ones, press on, little by little. There are sins in your life that you perhaps only have just become aware of, and they now require your warfare. Or there are depths to your sin that unknown to you a year ago were not even there, but now you see them more clearly, little by little. God's working in your life. As he does this work, we partner with him. So take heart. See, the only way we can win in this spiritual battle against sin is not based on our own abilities. It's all based on God's. In fact, it's only possible because God has already secured the victory. This is where our hope lies. We're not fighting a spiritual battle to merit salvation. Christ has merited it for us. We We find this battle as an outworking of what Christ already has purchased for us. I love how John Piper says the only sin that you can defeat is a defeated sin. That's the only sin you can defeat, one that Christ has already nailed to the cross. What hope does Paul give the Philippians when he instructs them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, this morning when you woke up, if you're in Christ, one of the things the Lord was doing was he was going before you today to work and will for his good pleasure in your life. He has providentially arranged circumstances and situations before you that would bring good in your life. And as you rely on him and walk with him hand in hand, you face those together and see victory little by little. A dying to selfishness, a growing in love, an openness in confession, a greater resolve in trust, a fleeing from sin. You're not alone. God's going with you. We work with him. And so whatever sin you're struggling with, you need to picture that sin on the cross being defeated by Jesus. You are not there trying to fight your sin like the water pistol and a raging fire. Christ has doused the waters of the ocean upon that sin. And so you got to walk in the victory that he has purchased. He became a terror to dealing with the penalty of sin. He faced sin like a hornet, disarming the power of sin. He's won the victory. And so we would walk in it as we seek to put to death the presence of sin in this life, little by little. God will bring them home. God will bring the victory. And last, look, God will bring the blessing. Verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now notice the blessings here mentioned in verse 25 and 26 were dependent on their obedience. You are to obey, you are to serve, and I will bless you. This was the arrangement of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. God is going to keep his promises to national Israel, but whether individuals in that national Israel, or indeed, as we mentioned, generations would experience this blessing, that is going to depend on their obedience. Such blessings, you notice, were applied to national Israel, but not necessarily to every individual. What I mean by that is that people still died. People in Israel still got sick. These blessings were for them generally, not necessarily individually applied to all the people. There were some who did miscarry and lose children. But as a whole, to walk in obedience, they would experience the blessings here on earth. I wonder if those blessings sound a little like heaven. Pretty good place. Pretty good circumstances. No sickness. No death. Long life. And if you think this sounds a little bit like heaven, you'd be right, because here in the land of Canaan, Israel, under the rule of God, the reign of God, was to live out this little heaven on earth. It was a picture of it, reigning over his people. Oh, this is the blessings that was promised to them, and what blessings are promised to us? Because we know that we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. And so it's not a one-for-one transfer of material blessings to us now. No. Loved ones, we have something far greater in the new covenant. You see, in Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, awaiting to be glorified. We've been forgiven for our sins. See, in Christ, no curse shall ever fall on us because it has already fallen on Jesus on the cross. They had long years in this world, but for the believer trusting in Christ, we have the gift of eternal life forever. Christ has merited the rewards on our behalf, guaranteeing our heavenly home. It'll never be taken from us. We will not be sent into exile. Loved ones, he brings us to a place where there'll be no sickness. Have you thought about heaven recently? I'm sure the older saints think about it more than the younger ones. Think as your bodies ache and creak and You look forward to it. How wonderful those lyrics of the song Glory Land. It says, if you have friends in Glory Land who left because of pain, thank God up there they'll die no more. They'll suffer not again. Then weep not, friends, I'm going home. Up there we'll die no more. No coffins will be made up there. No graves on that bright shore. The doctor will not have to call. The undertaker, no. There'll be no pain up there to bear. Just walk the streets of gold. All those blessings await those in Christ. Won by Jesus, secure in Jesus, glory is coming. But right now we do face suffering. We are pilgrims traveling through this wilderness world. The Christian life is not necessarily one by marked by material prosperity, but rather marked by suffering. We live in a fallen world, and some bellies do go hungry, and some wombs do remain empty. Not all thirst is quenched, and some lives are cut short. Like our Savior, there will be many trials that we must enter before we reach glory. How do we get there? By listening to the warnings and believing the promises that Jesus holds out to us in the gospel. We must trust him and take him at his word. That's what these people were to do. Look at verse 24. Enter the land, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break down their pillars in pieces. And down at verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Given that the conquest of Canaan was incremental, it would allow opportunity to go after other gods. It would allow opportunity to make covenants with other nations and people groups, and therefore kind of undermine the covenant they had with Yahweh. They were not to do this. Not to make covenants or cut deals. God says, no, you don't bow down to them. You don't do as they do. You're not one of them. You're mine. God was telling the people, do not keep on life support the very things I wish to put to death. You get into the land, you get them out, and you break down their pillars. You remove any of the remnants of their worship behind. That's what verse 24 is getting at. Break them down their pillars. These altars that were erected to pay homage to the gods. You get rid of that. There's no place for that here. So think about this for a moment. Imagine you walked into someone's house, and in their house, they had a big swastika statue. I'd hope, your proclivity towards that kind of monument would be like, what is that doing here? That must not remain here. There is no place for that in your life, in any of our lives. That must go. But what's interesting though is I think we can recognize maybe the danger and the prominence of a pillar like a swastika in a house. But maybe we'd be less aware of the other pillars and altars all around us every single day. The temptation for worldliness around us, an opportunity pointing to worship other gods. Don't our phones itself just allow us access to all sorts of the world's gods? Gods of money, gods of power, gods of sex, gods of self, all available. We're surrounded by worldliness out there. So we must make sure that there is no worldliness in here, either in our hearts or in the church. The reasons, the warnings there in verse 33, if you let them stay, they'll be like a snare to you, it says. Little snares create big problems. You know what a snare is? It's a small trap, often set for a bird or animal. Once it's set, the victim kind of walks along and steps into it and closes down on it. The people entering the land needed to realize their greatest threat wasn't their enemies coming against them, but actually it was becoming like their enemies. That was their greatest threat. How one drop of black ink affects the whole cup of water. So the presence of the Canaanites would pollute the Israelites. God doesn't want that for them. He's coming into the land. This is to be his holy place. Get them out. And so as Philip Ryken says, they would get rid of any temptations entirely. And by implication, we would get rid of any temptations entirely. He says there are places we should not go, things we should not see, friends we should not meet, ideas we should not entertain, conversations we should not start, and desires we should not involve. I wonder this morning, is there anything you need to get rid of in your life today? Are there any temptations or traps set for you that you've maybe been toying with that needs to go? Worship of God is to be exclusive, loyal, uncompromised, perfect. This is what they were to do, and this is what we were to do. But you notice as we hear these instructions, doesn't it all sit a little maybe heavy on us? Like you wonder, how do I do all that? In fact, how do I live out the kind of obedience that they were required to? I'm not sure I can. And historically speaking, as we look at what the Israelites were told to do, they showed themselves that they couldn't keep this law. They couldn't keep God's commands. Instead of breaking down the altars, they went to bed with them, with the people in the land. Instead of defeating and driving them out, they dined with them and made agreements to stay. They failed in their task. Judges 2 records God saying, "You have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." The book of Judges is one giant cycle of Israel's compromise and God's faithfulness. They forsook exclusive loyalty to God. And so the people of Israel became what they were to drive out. And they themselves were driven out from the land, spending 70 years in exile. Just as Adam and Eve were driven out from the Garden of Eden, there was this declaration that you don't belong here anymore. This place is designed to be holy, where God lives and communes with his people. And if you do not obey his words and follow and keep his covenant, you are driven out. They lost their place and their privilege and their protection that comes from God. What hope was there for Israel, though? What hope was there for the people of God? Well, Isaiah prophesied, the same God who drove them out will be the God who regathers them. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then Ezekiel comes and he prophesies this word to them, speaking of a new covenant, a time in the future that would come. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, with new hearts and a new spirit, God's people would be able to obey. They would be able to carefully pay attention to God's word. They would be able to listen to the voice of his son who came, Jesus Christ, the one who comes to crush the head of the serpent. They still needed someone to win the blessings on their behalf. They still needed someone to take the curses that were meant to fall upon them. They needed the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and this is what Christ came to do. He came as the loyal servant. He came as the faithful son, the obedient Israel. Jesus came to drive out our greatest enemies. He came and drove out demons. He drove out the abusive religious leaders and the oppression of the poor in the temple. When Jesus came, he perfectly obeyed the Father, listening carefully to every word that he said, fulfilling all the work that was given to him. He had opportunity to make a pact with Satan, but he did not, and he made no deals with demons. He lived that exclusive loyalty without compromise. You think the people would receive him. Here he is, our Messiah, the one who's fighting for us, the one who is going before us. Listen to him. And yet the people, instead of driving out evil in their lives, drove the Son of Man to a cross outside the city. Like the sacrifices left burn outside the camp. the God-man pushed outside to make room for the people and their plans, that God's plans would prevail. So you remember, he's a God who keeps his promises, doesn't he? He will bring his people home, he will bring victory, and he will bring blessings. And on that cross, he crushed the head of the serpent. He was like a hornet to death and like a terror to sin. He came and fought he was the enemy of our enemy, sin and death, and he won the battle that we could never win. Jesus was driven out and excluded so that you and I would be included. You know the good news of the gospel this morning? Jesus was expelled, facing the curses of the law, so that you and I could be welcomed, freed from the curses of the law, to live with him forever. Jesus' victory, ultimately shown through the resurrection, and he now goes before us, leading the way to heaven, and our names will not be blotted out, rather our sin is blotted out. And we await our heavenly Savior to return one day. He secured our victory over sin and our security for the future. So we sing, with Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. I want to speak to those this morning who haven't yet put your trust in Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're not heeding the words of Jesus. You are not paying careful attention to them. You are not trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to know that when Jesus first came to the earth, he came to seek and save that which was lost, not to bring condemnation. But when he returns one day, he will be clearing house. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus this morning, you need to know he will be like a terror to you. He will not stand any evil or wickedness. He will come with a ferocious force. And you will weep. You will not be able to resist his return. And you will be driven out into utter darkness for all eternity. But he's announced his words. He's shared with you, and you've heard the gospel today, to turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. And he has given you every reason in this passage to trust him and believe his words. What reasons do you have? Jesus will bring you home. Jesus will bring victory. And Jesus will bring the blessing. I pray that we all would hear his voice and pay careful attention this morning. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we pray the realities of heaven and hell would be felt, be impressed upon our hearts. And then this morning we would pay careful attention to the words of Jesus, who calls us to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. I pray this morning that as we walk in the victory that Jesus has won, we would pay careful attention to his voice and experience the joy and delight of our Savior who will bring us home. Help us trust him this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.